Please open your Bibles this morning to the text that our brother Chris read earlier, Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Now, before we come to this text, let us seek the face of the God who inspired the pen of the prophet. Our Father, you by your Spirit moved Isaiah to pen the words of the chapter that we have read and partially what we'll be considering this morning. We would ask that you who inspired the prophet would illuminate us in this room, that we would understand the intent of the text of Scripture, not just to the original hearers, but down to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we pray that you would help us to gird up the loins of our minds. Help us to understand the truth, to appreciate the truth, to love it, and to live it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah, then, chapter 41 and verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, before we explore the message of this wonderful verse, we need to understand and who it is and identify the prophet's audience. You see, only then will we rightly apply his word. Now, it's true that all of the words of all of the Bible are to be read, they are to be pondered, and they are to be obeyed by all men. But God's words of comfort and consolation, such as those in our text, do not apply to all people. It's important that we understand that it is just as wrong to comfort God's enemies with his consolations as it is to convict God's friends with his condemnations. God speaks differently to goats than he does to his sheep. To feed his children's bread to strangers, we must understand, is no act of kindness. It only confirms them in their rebellion and offers them vain hope, even those who are not right with God. The bread of God's promises is intended to strengthen only God's people. So let us, by way of introduction, answer the question, to whom did Isaiah write? Well, first of all, his audience is identified as God's chosen people. Now, ancient Israel was God's chosen people under the Old Covenant. That is clear from verses 8 and 9. But here Isaiah is speaking particularly to the elect within the nation. That is, to Abraham's spiritual seed. They are God's remnant according to his gracious choice. The promises in this passage then have special reference to the elect, to God's chosen people, to the spiritual seed of Abraham. In fact, they are contrasted with those that are mentioned in verses 5 through verse 7. Those that are considered the coastlands, that is, to the unbelieving nations around them, and to the unbelieving Israelites within the nation of Israel. Secondly, the prophet's audience is referred to as the called of God in verse 9. Now, in context, the called referred to those whom God would call out of Babylonian captivity many decades later. This is another expression referring to those who are called by God within the elect nation. But these who are called from Israel are one with those whom God has called to faith, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God called Abraham out of the world, and he made him his friend in verse 8. And after the same manner, God calls sinners out of this world, and he makes them his friends. Christians are the spiritual sons of Abraham. That's clear from what we read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, to speak of only a couple of texts. In fact, by virtue of the fact that we are sons and daughters of Abraham spiritually, we likewise are God's friends. Thirdly, those to whom the prophet writes are God's servants. This we see from verse 8. God's friends are also his servants. Now, a servant in a biblical context enjoys a special relationship with his master. And every true Israelite's chief delight is to serve his God. His greatest desire and his highest honor is to be found doing the will of his gracious master. Such people are not the proud spirits who, like Pharaoh, say, "Well, who is the Lord that I should serve him?" They're not the rebels of whom Jesus spoke, who sneer, "I will not have this man to reign over me." Isaiah speaks to those who declare in their hearts and by their lives, "For me to live is Christ," for whom happiness and true fulfillment in life is defined as doing the Master's will. Fourthly, Isaiah writes to those who had walked with God for some time. We see in verse 9 that God says of them, "I have chosen you and not rejected you." God had chosen them. He had not rejected them. They had served God long enough to have experienced his forgiving and restoring grace time and time again. They sinned, but he hadn't rejected them. Indeed, their sins were more than the hairs of their head. If they had been judged by the severity of God's merciless law, they would have been utterly cast out of his sight. But they received from God grace upon grace. Their happy confession is that of the psalmist, Psalm 116 and verse 8. "Thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." In other words, by divine grace, they are a persevering people making progress down what Isaiah in another place calls the highway of holiness. They are the ones promised by James the crown of life that Christ shall set upon the brow of those who love him. They are sinners, yes, but they are saved sinners. As God's chosen, called people, they persevere because of his preserving grace. To put it in New Testament terms, they run the race that is set before them with their eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of their faith. By God's grace, they commence the Christian race, and by his grace, they will complete it. Fifthly and finally, the ones to whom Isaiah wrote are laboring under a fearful trial of their faith. And we're going to be looking at what this is and what it means and how it applies to us. They were laboring under a fearful trial of their faith. And knowing this helps us better understand the reason why God spoke these wonderful words of consolation to God's faithful people in his day and encouraged the captive remnant in Babylon decades later with this same promise. You see, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, which were still 140 years later, I think at their beginning from the point in which Isaiah wrote these words, the 70 years of captivity would seem like an eternity to God's exiled people. Surely they knew, many of them, of Jeremiah's promise that after 70 years of captivity, they would be returned to their homeland. But they didn't know when God's 70-year time clock started ticking. Did it start at the first Babylonian deportation, or the second, or the third, when God finally sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city? And so they would be wondering, is it going to be this year, or is it going to be next year, or is it going to be the following year? And so they would have been oppressed by fears from within and fears from without, fears arising in their own hearts, fears aroused by the trembling hearts of their banished brethren, and fears inspired by the taunts of their wicked neighbors. both from among their countrymen who had adopted the worldview and the worship of their Babylonians around them, or even the Babylonians themselves. You see, things are going to look bleak in the future for Israel, even for the seed of Abraham being given these precious promises here in this verse, and they needed a word from God to dispel their fears and to lift their heavy hearts. And though we don't walk in their sandals, beloved, we still struggle with many fears and anxieties. And at times we may be wondering what God is doing with us as individual Christians, as a family, and as a church, and indeed, as a church within a nation. There's really nothing new under the sun. That's why the Bible that spoke comfort to our ancient brethren speaks comfort to us today. So God in this text would calm our anxieties and He would chase away our fears. Now, if you have a handout before you, you see that we have 2 points by way of exposition and one by way of brief concluding application. Notice, first of all, there's a sinful affliction to be overcome. And that sinful affliction to be overcome is fear and anxiety. Do not fear. Do not look anxiously about you. Now, as we consider this sinful affliction to be overcome, this fear and anxiety, notice first of all that we may become fearful and anxious due to the number and power of our enemies. Now, even growing within Israel at the time in which Isaiah wrote was an ungodly faction who had adopted the ways, the worldview, the worship of those around them from surrounding nations. They had brought in pagan gods. They had shrines to false deities. And the people of God thought that they could worship Jehovah and they could worship these other gods. But when push came to shove, they afflicted their brethren who worshiped Jehovah only. So in this case, at this time, faithful Israelites were outnumbered by false worshipers. Now, the difference between true and false worship has always proven to be a source of conflict in this world. Not just between various religions, all of which claim to be true, but even within the true religion, there are those who have worshiped in ways that would cause conflict within the body of God's people. And dear people, that conflict resulted in strife and murder in the very first family. Isaiah describes this contest, this warfare, in chapter 41. True worshipers of Jehovah were in the minority. Pagan worship prevailed all around them. We read about it, about the manufacturing of idols, the promotion of idolatrous worship. The true worshipers of the living God were in the minority. Pagan worship prevailed all around them. It was so during Isaiah's day, even in the holy city of Jerusalem. And this contest between true and false religion would later become especially severe in Babylon, where the righteous remnant would be surrounded by idolaters, both Babylonian and Jewish. The prevalence, the prestige, the power of the idolaters would make life miserable for the worshipers of Jehovah, especially when the idolaters feared that they would be subdued by the Lord. God speaks judgment to them. And what do we read in verses 5 through 7? They're afraid. And so what do? They gather up forces together and they try to put off the hand of Jehovah coming down and sweeping them away in His judgment. Even as God says He'll do later on in this very chapter. And so they came together for their mutual defense against the Lord and their opposition against God's people. This alliance between pagan idolaters and Jewish apostates would strike fear into the hearts of God's true people, the remnant who worshiped Him in spirit and truth. Now, even within the professing church, true worshipers have always been in the minority. They've ever been what Jesus, or what the Old Testament calls a remnant, what Jesus calls His little flock, what He calls the few. But this goes way back, and I alluded to it just a few moments ago, that God issued a declaration of war in Genesis 3 between the once born and the twice born, between the children of the serpent and the children of the woman. This war is still raging. And this opposition between those in the flesh and those in the spirit often becomes pointedly and painfully clear in the way that these two groups approach the subject of the worship of God. Worship wars began in the first family. They were the cause of disruption and dissension in ancient Israel, and they continue to divide the professing people of God down to this present day. Fact is, no real peace between the children of light and the children of darkness can exist. Wholly apart from the issue of worship, there will always be strife between Christ's true disciples and the larger world around them. You remember Jesus' stark statement from the 15th chapter of John when He says that the world hates you because you have been chosen out of the world. The world knows that you're different. You're not any longer a part of them. God's elect righteous people are viewed by their former worldly comrades, you see, as deserters and defectors. Let's think about this for a moment. You're not what you once were. You've been saved out of the mass of sinful humanity. And if you walked very long in the world, those who were your chief confidants and best friends and bosom buddies are not so any longer. You have a new family, you have new friends, you have different relationships than you once had. And if you were very recently separated from the world, you know that the wicked will employ all kinds of tactics in their attempts to reclaim you and return you to the world. The Lord's recruits may find their bitterest foes, even from among the members of their own household, Jesus says. Let any man set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Let him shoulder the cross daily. Let him seek to serve and love Christ supremely. Let him close ranks with the army of Christ's soldiers. Let him delight in God's worship, and he will find himself engaged in a pitched battle. At first, his enemies may attempt gentle devices to win him back. But when friendly tactics fail, every weapon of word and deed may be employed to weaken and to overcome him. A Christian may never have been reproved by his friends when he walked in the ways of sin. But now that he seeks to walk in the paths of righteousness for Christ's name's sake, his former friends all of a sudden become quite concerned for him. You're just a little bit overboard in this religion, aren't you? Yes, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to go to those lengths, attending church twice on Sunday and having all these religious kooks for your buddies. I mean, come on, get real. You see, before, these same people cared very little to warn their new Christian about the danger of hell, but now they're extremely eager to reclaim him once he set his face toward heaven. This is the kind of conflict that Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah chapter 41. This is the same kind of conflict that we still experience down to this day. This constant opposition by the world, you see, wears God's people down. At times they may be sorely tempted to give up the good fight of faith, just to throw in the towel. to quit the Christian race and make peace with those who are making their lives so miserable since they started to follow Christ. And the fact is, they have an ally in the way of remaining sin in the heart of the Christian that will give an ear to the insinuations of the evil one and will set its affections upon the charms of this world. And say like Asaph did in Psalm 73, you know, is it all worth it? So as we consider this sinful affliction that must be overcome, fear and anxiety, we may become fearful and anxious due to the number and power of our enemies. Secondly, fear and anxiety due to our utter inability to overcome our enemies. We understand just how weak we really are. We're like Reuben, we're weak as water. We tend to be shiftless and not solid and stable. It isn't long before we learn, as new Christians, that we're powerless to overcome the temptations placed before us. We can't overcome them in our own strength. And indeed, later on in the Christian life, if we live very long following Christ, we find that we can still be tripped up. And often the lesson must be taught us that we so readily rely upon the arm of the flesh. No wonder we fear. No, this is why we're so fearfully weak. When we put our trust in the wrong place, we learn again and again that we need God's help at every step, or we will fail and we will fall. We're slow to learn that without Christ we can do nothing. When not leaning upon Christ and upheld by His grace, we fail. We fall. Peter leaned on his own strength and was tripped up by the question of a wee servant girl. He who moments before wielded the sword and cut off a servant's ear, now he's trembling and he's quailing before a little girl. He found out just how weak he was in his own strength. His resulting fear led him to deny his master not once but three times. And dear people, if we think that in our own strength we would have been bolder than Peter, we show how ignorant we really are of our own weakness. We learn a painful but crucial lesson about the Christian life as we come to grips with our own native pride and weakness. God would ask us, as He asked Jeremiah, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how then can you compete with horses? In other words, if we're no match for our present easier trials, how much less are we prepared for the greater trials that God may be pleased to send us? The Lord doesn't test us. We must understand and we must always believe in order to defeat us. Why does He test us? He tests us in order to renew our reliance upon His resources and to teach us to distrust our own. And therefore, trials that don't humble us and turn us to God's help will greatly discourage us. We must learn to confess, as the Apostle Paul did, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Actually, this is, I think, chapter 12 and verse 5. No, this is chapter 3. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. We must seek the aid of Him who is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, without whose help we can do nothing. Only then will we be prone not to fear and to be anxious. So the sinful affliction that needs to be overcome is fear and anxiety. We may become fearful and anxious due to the number and power, prevalence of our enemies, and fear and anxiety due to our own inability to overcome our enemies. But let's consider now the good news. We faced a terrible reality. Now let us face the prospect of grace. Secondly, God's means for overcoming our fear and anxiety. Two things that we'll consider. Beloved, it's not God's desire that we suffer crippling fears. Notice what God says. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you. Well, why shouldn't we be fearful and anxious? Our enemies, they're powerful, they're prevalent, we're weak, we're small. Why shouldn't we be fearful and anxious? It seems like we only should be because of the situation in which we find ourselves. What reasons has God given us to be bold and to be believing? Well, first of all, God forbids us to be fearful and anxious for good and gracious reasons. He gives us good and gracious reasons when He commands us not to be fearful and anxious. And we see these in the surrounding context before we narrow our focus to the verse itself. First of all, notice fear is inconsistent with our status as God's special people. We must remember who we are. We must remember whose we are. Otherwise, when we look around us, we are going to be fearful and anxious. We're the Lord's servants. He says, Israel, my servant. Beloved, we cannot serve the Lord properly as long as we are afraid and anxious. Fear makes us forget who we are. Further, we're the Lord's chosen people. Jacob, whom I have chosen. We forget our special identity when we fear. But why should those who are chosen of the Lord be afraid of what they shall face when the one who has chosen them has also chosen the circumstances in which they live? He's chosen them, He's chosen the circumstances, and He's chosen to show Himself powerful in the midst of those circumstances. Furthermore, we're the Lord's friends. Descendant of Abraham, my special friend. He speaks about the totality of the remnant in the person of Abraham, the singular. You are descendants of Abraham, my friend. Beloved, we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We too are God's friends. What did Jesus say and do to assure us that we are His friends? He did the greatest thing to convince us that we're His friends. What did He say? Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. What greater proof could we have that we are the friends of God and the friends of Jesus, that God sent Jesus to lay down His life for us? And what is our responsibility to Jesus, who died to prove that we are His friends? Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And we show that we love the Lord, that we are His friends when we obey His commandment not to be fearful or anxious. Such is the point of verse 9, to encourage us that we should not be afraid because of who we are and because of what God has done for us. He's not rejected us. He's been with us and He will not reject us. Secondly, fear is needless since God will conquer all our enemies. We see this in the subsequent context in verses 11 and 12, and then again in verses 15 and 16. In verses 11 and 12, the wicked who seek the destruction of God's people will themselves be destroyed. God will destroy not only our earthly enemies, but He will also destroy our spiritual enemies during this life and finally forever. He will destroy even the fears that we have as we look to Him. He'll take away our fear and He'll replace it with faith, and our anxiety with courage. He will destroy our enemies. Verses 15 and 16, God will enable His weak people to overcome their powerful enemies. He says, I've made you a new, sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and the hill you will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. You think they're so solid and substantial now? God's going to blow them away. And the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. We will not only have a hand in putting to death our spiritual enemies in this life, but our mortal enemies at the return of Jesus Christ. As we heard preached to us by our brother from West Virginia, we'll be involved in the judgment of wicked men and angels. For this reason, those who were before fearful will rejoice with exceeding great joy in the Lord at the destruction of their enemies. Verse 16. Furthermore, fear is foolish since God is our help and Redeemer. Verses 13 and 14. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. The hand of your very strength is strengthened by my right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you. Believe me, when God repeats himself, it means that we're slow to hear. He has to tell us again and again the same truths. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer, the one who buys you and pays for you, the one who rescues you, is the Holy One of Israel. Beloved, why should we be afraid when the Lord upholds us, who holds our right hand and makes us strong, who encourages us with his heart-cheering exhortations and precious promises of support? Let us own our own weakness. We're the worm Jacob. Let's face who we are. We're powerless in ourselves, but we're held in the gracious grip of an omnipotent God. He's our help. And the one who is our help is our Redeemer. Let us own our own weakness so that we may lay hold of his help, even the strength of our Redeemer. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Fourthly, fear is contrary to the assurance of God's presence and provision, especially focusing here upon his provision in verses 17 through 20. I'm not going to read it again, but God says he's going to make every provision for those that are his own. When it seems like they're destitute and actually have no hope of receiving even the commonest nutriments of life, God is going to provide everything, everything for them. Indeed, and he's going to do it in a wonderful way. Even as he brought water out of the rock, he's going to turn the desert, he's going to turn it into a delightful, well-watered place. God promises to be present with us, to provide everything necessary for our sustenance and for our welfare as his people. And more than that, he will miraculously turn the wilderness into a well-watered garden and make the desert blossom with blessing. Why should we be fearful and anxious when this God is our God? That's the point that God is making here. But more specifically, notice secondly, God gives comforting promises to overcome fear and anxiety in our text itself. Look at verse 10 again. Five times we find the pronoun you answered with the pronoun I. God meets each one of our fears and anxieties with his gracious promises. First of all, he promises us his comforting presence to drive away our fear. And then he cites our covenant relationship with him, that he is our God. Thirdly, he promises to overcome our weakness with his strength. Fourthly, he promises to be our help. And fifthly and finally, he promises us his preserving grace. Do not fear, For I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So why should we be confident in the Lord and not fearful? First of all, God is always with us. God is always with us. Do not fear, for I am sometimes with you. Is that what it says? Do not fear, I am with you. I am with you always. Let me ask you, children, what gives you comfort when you're afraid? Isn't it that mom or dad is with you? When you're afraid, you run into their room. You run to their side. You're in the store and you get lost. You run to them. You look up and you grab dad's pant leg or mom's skirt. And all of a sudden, your fears are chased away because there's the beaming face of your loving, caring, providing and protecting parent. Beloved, so it is with God's people. As His children, we run to Him as our Heavenly Father, we reach out to Christ as our omnipotent elder brother. How can we be afraid when God is with us? The Lord promised David that even though he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, there God would be with him. Christian, though it may appear to you at times, you must realize the fact you never walk alone, for God walks with you. Don't be alarmed by the wicked and what they can do to you. Fact is, deep down, they're afraid of you. Psalm 14 and verse 5, they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. Isaiah's brethren in Babylon needed not fear, and though they were far from Zion, God was with them. Where can we go that God isn't with us? Beloved, for the Christian, there is no place in this world, in this universe, that is God forsaken. Because where you are, there God is. And He's with you in a special way that He's not with those who are not Christians. In fact, God isn't merely with us. His Spirit is in us. God can't get any closer to us than that. He is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Are you children afraid when God is standing at your side? Well, how much greater confidence does the Christian have who has his Heavenly Father not merely at his side, but also in his heart, comforting him and chasing away his anxious fears? And since God, who is for us, let us again ask the question, who can be against us? Secondly, God is our God. Do not look anxiously about you. Why? For I am your God. I'm not like the gods of the nations around them. They have to be manufactured. In fact, their toes have to be nailed down or they're going to fall over like Dagon. God is our God. He is not like that. And that's why these nations look anxiously around them and they look to their gods and they find them to fail them at the greatest point of need. Beloved, we are in covenant union with the Lord. We are His people because He is our God. And God is our God because Christ is our Savior and Lord. We are united to Him in unbreakable bonds of covenant fellowship in Jesus Christ. We're bought and paid for by the blood of His Son. Indeed, He is seated at God's right hand even right now, interceding on our behalf. As our advocate in heaven, He represents and defends us against the accusations of the evil one. Did you see what your son or daughter just did? God says, yes, of course. He sinned against you. We have a divine defense attorney. And He raises His hand and He says, not guilty. Not guilty. Indeed, His indwelling Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. God would have to become something less than God for us to become anything less than His people. Thirdly, God is our strong support. I will strengthen you. Indeed, He's presuming that the one who strengthened them in the past will strengthen them in the future when He says that. Because we're looking to the future here. Lord, are You going to be with us? Are we going to be left on our own, weak as we are? God says, I will strengthen you. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. The little children's song is blessedly true. We are weak, but He is strong. Our help is the Holy One of Israel. In fact, we may be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. His divine power working energizes His graces in us. And beloved, this ought to be encouraging to you who may struggle with assurance of faith. Even to the weakest of God's people, the little faiths and the much afraids, belongs this glorious promise, I will strengthen you. Now it's true that some of God's most precious saints are only able to creep to heaven. They don't run. They limp to get there. Not a few of us may be accosted by fears from within and from without, but we need to understand that our great captain will safely conduct us all the way, the weakest as well as the strongest, safely to the celestial city. But the Lord here urges us to be runners and not limpers to glory. Let us learn to say with unshakable confidence what we read in Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Why? For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He just wasn't my salvation then. He is my salvation now. He will forever be my salvation. He's my Redeemer and Deliverer. Beloved, let us run the race with our eyes set before us, fixed upon Jesus. He is our strength and our support, and by His might we will overcome all of our enemies. Fourthly, God is our sure help. God is our sure help. Surely I will help you. Surely I will help you. And here God's condescending to us again by putting the word surely in there. It's implied. But God states it plainly. Surely I will help you. A former president reminded our nation at a crucial point in our history that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. But Christian brothers and sisters, we have far more power than that of positive thinking to help us. We have the living God. He is our sure help. He is our present help. He is our powerful help. Indeed, Jesus calls the indwelling Holy Spirit our helper. He will help us overcome all obstacles standing between us and glory. But Lord, I have weak knees. I will enable you to jump over all of the obstacles before you. Lord, I'd limp around them. He says, I'll help you jump over them. Indeed, the obstacles, God isn't going to take away the obstacles before us, but He's going to enable us to surmount them. That demonstrates His grace in a way that merely removing them could never do. Why should He prove Himself powerful if He just sweeps them away? He will help us fight the good fight of faith. And if we seek His help, He will enable us to overcome every temptation. Beloved, our problem is not that we have not, but that we ask not. When the living God is our help, what need have we to fear? The Apostle Paul learned to be content during his trials, experiencing privation as well as enjoying plenty, which wasn't near as often. And with God helping us, what needful thing will we ever lack? We may not have all that we might want, but we have all that we surely need. God will provide all we need. He's our help. And interestingly enough, this word for help is the root word for Ezra, which means the Lord helps. Every Christian in this room is a spiritual Ezra. God has been our sure help. He will be our sure help. And every one of us can look back over the course of our Christian history, and we can point out many a stone of help, our Ebenezers, that say, thus far the Lord has helped us. All of these mile markers in the Christian race behind us, which advertise the help of God all along the way. And we'll meet and we'll pass all those mile markers demonstrating the faithfulness and sure help of God along the way. We'll pass them one right after another, like so many telephone poles passed by a speeding car down a road. And everyone will say upon it, God is our sure help. So let us boldly ask, is anything too difficult for the Lord? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? May we fight the good fight of faith, nourished by and strengthened with this promise. Might it be our motto? Fifthly, God is our faithful preserver. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Beloved, God is faithful to His promises. He'll protect and preserve each one of His children. He will never allow us to go under, to fall from grace, and not to arrive in glory. Let me ask you, do you fear sometimes, is terror struck into your own heart, doubting that you'll arrive safely in glory? Some Christians live with that struggle. Do you worry that you will fail to persevere to the end? Well, the inspired apostle, not merely because he received direct revelation from God, but because he experienced the manifold grace of God all along the way, was able to say that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says that God who's been faithful to me, Timothy, will be faithful to you. He'll be faithful to all of us if we are His people. The author of your faith will be its finisher. Fact is, God begins no projects that He doesn't complete. He's as faithful as He is righteous. He keeps His word. His upholding grace will not permit us to abandon Christ. For His adopted children of grace will never become children of wrath. Those saved are and bound for heaven will never fall into perdition. True it is that along the narrow road to the celestial city, even as Bunyan rightly recognizes and so eloquently portrays in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, yes, there are many detours, deadly detours, if followed all the way down their course. Our faithful Lord may at times allow us to languish in Doubting Castle, but we may be certain that He will not allow us to be swallowed up by giant despair. That won't happen. Our faithful preserver will always strengthen our faith and renew our hopes. But you still ask, you don't know me, Pastor. I am a weak man. I am a weak woman. What if I should fall? Well, if you should fall, you have the promise that beneath you are the everlasting arms. What if I should be overcome by fear? Well, God is your haven and your everlasting refuge. But what if I should be overcome by enemies that are bigger and stronger, more than a match for me? What has God said? Greater is He that is in you than he that is against you. He that is in the world. So what does that say to us by way of a couple of concluding applications? First of all, let us examine all things that cause fear and anxiety by the truth of this verse, and then let us trust Him who is our sure, certain strength and help. We may not face the exact trials that God's people did in Isaiah's day, but specimens of the same. But we may become no less fearful and anxious ourselves by our own, as the children of Israel, when they faced these trials in their day. Let me ask you, what things cause you to worry and fret? Family matters, employment matters, educational matters, church matters. Lord, it just seems like the deck is stacked against me. It seems like I can't make any headway. I look at the future and it seems to be bleak. There's more darkness than light. What things cause you to worry and fret? Well, beloved, the simple fact of the matter is that if this God is our God and we are His people, then we have no reason to be anxious and fearful. Did God not help His remnant people to whom this promise was originally given? Yes or no? Was God faithful to His promise? Yes or no? Of course, you're nodding your heads yes. Am I one of His people? Am I going to slip through the cracks? Am I going to fall between the syllables of this promise? Absolutely not. We have no reason then to be anxious and fearful as we encounter our trials, as we face our enemies, as we ponder our future. He will still, even as He has up to this point, strengthened and helped you, He will do so in the future. Our circumstances may change, but our God never changes. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon. God has a strong reserve with which to discharge this engagement. For He is able to do all things. Believer, till you can drain dry the ocean of omnipotence, till you can break into pieces the towering mountains of almighty strength, you never need to fear. Think not that the strength of man shall ever be able to overcome the power of God. Whilst the earth's huge pillars stand, you have enough reason to abide firm in your faith. The same God who directs the earth in its orbit, who feeds the burning furnace of the sun and trims the lamps of heaven, has promised to supply you with daily strength. While He is able to uphold the universe, dream not that He will prove unable to fulfill His own promises. Remember what He did in the days of old, in the former generations. Remember how He spoke and it was done, how He commanded and it stood fast. Shall He that created the world grow weary? He hangs the world upon nothing. Shall He who does this be unable to support His children? Shall He be unfaithful to His word for want of power? Who is it that restrains the tempest? Does not He ride upon the wings of the wind and make the clouds His chariots and hold the ocean in the hollow of His hand? How can He fail you? When He who has put such a faithful promise as this on record, will you for a moment indulge the thought that He has out-promised Himself and gone beyond His power to fulfill? Ah, no, you can doubt no longer. And then He offers His prayer. O you who are my God and my strength, I can believe that this promise shall be fulfilled, for the boundless reservoir of your grace can never be exhausted, and the overflowing storehouse of your strength can never be emptied by your friends or ransacked by your enemies. This promise is good because our God is good. And this promise shall be fulfilled because our God is great. Secondly and finally, let those who have reason to be anxious and fear turn to the Lord. God speaks about you in this context too. That you're not part of those who are spoken to in verse 10 with this encouraging promise. You're part of those who have seen from the coastlands and are afraid. Those who are at the ends of the earth and have trembled. Are you still seeking to fight against God? You can't win. Fact is, you're fearless when you should be fearful. You have a reason to be afraid. You're a fool if you're not anxious, knowing these things. God is not only faithful to His promises to His people, He is also faithful to His threatenings given to His enemies. You live as though you're invincible, you're untouchable by the hand of God. But let me say to you, dear non-Christian friend, you're whistling in the dark, you're pretending that all is well when God is angry with you every day. His wrath hangs suspended over you by the slender thread of His mercy, and you stand upon the brink of hell, and yet you sneer at His threats. Right now, He offers you forgiveness and grace. That's the kind of God that He is. He delights to turn His enemies into His friends and make children of wrath children of grace and sons of Satan into sons of God. He reaches down even now to rescue you. He extends to you His hand of mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He says to you, take hold of the gracious hand of God in Jesus Christ while you still can. Now is the day of salvation. The door of grace is opened to you. Don't waste it away, or He will one day seize you with the hand of judgment and throttle you with unsparing fury. Be rescued now and be safe in that day by turning from your sin to Christ. Then the promise of this precious text will be yours. But not until then. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that You would make for any here that are without hope and without God in this world, who are under Your wrath but not under grace, who are strangers to the covenants of promise, who are not Your children, they're not the spiritual seed of Abraham. We pray that You'd speak to them this morning. You'd speak to them a winning word, a powerful, life-changing word, a regenerating word. Turn them, we pray, from darkness to light and deliver them from death to life. Oh God, show mercy in this place to such this day. And for those who are Your people, who yet face troubles and trials that cause them to be fearful and anxious, we pray that our reflection upon You and Your grace and power and goodness would turn our fear into faith and our quailing into calmness. Make us to be trusters and those who walk with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. For we pray this in His name. Amen.